There are so many things that we need to think on and process, try to understand with all of the violence that's spreading out against America and the embassies through the Islamic extremists and the terrorists around the world. And there's no way possible, even in a few sentences or a few very large volumes, to try to summarize what is going on or explain away what is going on. So I just want to share one thought that I have. It's not the most important thought necessarily. It's not comprehensive or conclusive to all that is going on. One thought that has occurred to me is what a difference in the very foundations of our religions, having really to do with the center figure of the religions, that for a Christian to receive scorn or to be humiliated or to be hated, the reaction is that of Christ, which is to stand humbly before our accusers, to receive scorn that is not ours, not belonging to ours, and to humbly accept that, even to the point of being martyred and being killed. And that as Christ stood before Pilate, he was not standing in a position of weakness, but a position of absolute strength, though from the outside world it would look like it was weakness. Versus the reaction of when I take offense that I must strike back in violence because I am offended. Those are very profound differences. American-only, really, thought that all religions are the same, which Muslims around the world certainly would not agree with our thinking on that at all. They think it'd be ridiculous when we say things like that. That the religions really are very, very different, and that we do emulate our Savior who stood before Pilate and received absolutely unjust scorn and hatred and stood silent. I think that's a very profound difference in two religions. Well, this morning we are embarking upon a new study. We're starting to study the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I encourage you again to be reading through Matthew. It is a lengthy book. It will take us some time to get through. I'm very excited about the study. It is good to return to the Gospels. It has been a few years since we were in the book of John for any extended period of time. Years before that, for the book of Mark. So it is good and exciting to begin this book now. Couple of questions just to answer, getting out there in terms of the setting of this book, just kind of set the framework for the book of Matthew. First of all, when was it written? In some ways, we're not exactly sure. There's not a lot of specific things that can really pinpoint when it was written. A lot of Paul's letters are quite easy, not all of them, some of them are quite easy to pinpoint to the year because of all the details we have going around, especially in the book of Acts, comparing that to when he wrote, to where he wrote certain letters from and the details that are mentioned, and comparing some of his epistles to the events in Acts, which have very concrete outside of the Bible sources for dating. We can date some of his letters pretty precisely. The four Gospels are much harder to date. They don't have those same type of pins to hold, kind of hooks to hang things on there. But a couple things that we can say about the book of Matthew. At first, it appears, I think very strongly, that Matthew has read the book of Mark. Okay, that he has seen that. All right. Now, it's very possible that both Matthew and Mark and Luke, actually, all three of them really, have read some other writings about Jesus, or very, very common, well-known writings of Jesus that we don't have copies of, that God did not put into the canon of Scripture. That's completely fine. But it's clear there's lots of passages that are very, almost verbatim, almost quoted in some way. So even though Matthew was an eyewitness, he was a disciple, an eyewitness of the events of Jesus, that Mark, which is really we see is probably the first gospel that was written, written down, that Matthew would have seen that and read that and though Mark was not a disciple of Jesus, we know that Mark was very closely aligned with Peter, and Peter really being one of the very prominent figures, not only during disciples, not only during Jesus' time, but after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Peter really gains in prominence even more, that it would have been natural for folks to look to the Gospel of Mark. And if you're going to write an account, even one that you've lived through, you would, of course, refer to others who you respect and trust who have also written accounts about that. I say that because the book of Mark, while we can't precisely date when that was written either, lots of reasons, it was probably written about between the year 50 and maybe 65 or so A.D. It's probably around there. So Matthew, I believe, is written after at least 50 A.D. when it was written. We also know there's a very important date in the history of Israel, which is 70 A.D., which is when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So the second temple now, were destroyed by the Roman soldiers. A very prominent date in their history. It changed a lot of things. Jerusalem no longer became the center of their country. It was called the diaspora. They dispersed, the Jews, especially the religious scholars, dispersed after 70 AD and went into lots of different countries all over the place to escape the destruction. Their temple wasn't there anymore. They had no center place for their worship in 70 AD. And we see that in Matthew's writings, the temple is still there. He's talking about the temple, encountering the temple. But he's also, there are some passages which begin to predict the temple's destruction. Now, liberal scholars will say, well, since there is nothing supernatural, since there is no prophecy, it doesn't really exist, therefore Matthew is writing after 70 AD, pretending he's writing before 70 AD, because he already knows what's going to happen. It'd be like if I were going to write a book about 9/11 and pretend I'm writing it from 9/10 and write out this wonderful prophecy that I would have. Well, one of the problems with that is that the way he describes, the way he predicts this destruction of the temple here is in very symbolic form and probably isn't primarily talking about the destruction of the temple. And in fact, the facts and the way that he lays it out are not exactly the way it happens. So if he were trying to fake it, he would probably grab onto very specific details that he doesn't, if he'd already seen it happen, already knew it happened, to try to make, look how smart I am, look how good I am, I'm pretending, to have prophecy here. So I think it absolutely is not that he wrote after 70 AD. He's writing before the destruction of the temple. So I think somewhere between 50 AD and 70 AD is probably about when Matthew actually wrote out and probably finalized the writing of the gospel here. Well, who wrote it? Like all four gospels, there's no mention of the author in the book. So not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John ever say, like Paul does, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, am writing to you in the church of Ephesus or something like that. None of the gospels have that. We rely significantly on church history to point to and tell us that from very early on, Matthew was universally recognized as the author of what we call the Gospel of Matthew, or the book of Matthew. From as early as probably about 100 AD, we have the church fathers writing and saying, when Matthew wrote his gospel, and referring to this book here. So it wasn't questioned, there was no controversy about it, it was universally believed that way. We have a little hint, possibly, in the book itself, that it is the apostle Matthew, who's also called Levi, who was the tax collector that Jesus called to follow him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, Matthew is listing out the names of the apostles, which the other Gospels do also. Matthew, when he lists the name Matthew, he calls Matthew the tax collector, which would not be a very nice thing to say. It's not like you don't, you know, it's not speaking, you know, it's a pejorative in the culture. The other gospel writers, when they are writing the names, don't call, in the list of the disciples, don't call Matthew the tax collector. He's just Matthew to them. Okay? Because they're writing it from this person who's been born again now after following Christ. So it's possible, like John does in his gospel, that Matthew is being somewhat humble, and he's writing his own list, and feels that he must call out, in some ways, part of his past, because he's very open with that. We see this with John. We see this with Peter, who does this. They're very quick to call out their own faults. But others don't call them out. So it's possible, a slight hint there, that it was also Matthew who wrote this. I don't think it particularly matters. It doesn't really ruin it for me if it wasn't Matthew. I think that there's no reason to believe it wasn't Matthew. I think everything does point to Matthew being the author here. A lot of the themes, it's a very Jewish-focused book, okay? Which Matthew would have been, you know, one very, you know, he was Jewish. The Apostle Matthew was Jewish. He was also one who, you know, was really, was quite intelligent and educated, being a tax collector. He would have had to have been. Been very, very conversant in both Hebrew and in Greek. There's a lot of instances where we see that Matthew, from the Gospel of Matthew, quotes not the Hebrew Old Testament, but quotes the Greek Old Testament, which is a wonderful, very, very even earlier translation in many ways than what we have now. So we kind of lend a lot of the style of writing really lends itself to thinking of what Matthew would have been like. That it quite really makes sense that it was Matthew, and I think that makes perfect sense. And then finally, just briefly, the outline. The outline of the book. We'll see that it lends itself quite nicely to five major sections of discourse, of teaching. It's really how he organizes the book. That there's some introduction section, some miracles go on, then there's a major teaching section, then there's a concluding statement to that, and then it goes on and introduces the next section with some miracles and some narrative, and then a teaching section. So there's these five teaching sections, okay? And they go all the way up to the last two chapters of Matthew, which don't have a teaching section. There's sort of this conclusion section after these five teaching sections. And if you recall, the way the book of Matthew ends is Jesus, having died, risen again, and is about to ascend into heaven, gathers his disciples, and he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey my commands, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey my commands." So it's almost as if here's the announcement, which we'll see today, the announcement of all God's promises are now being fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, King David's descendant. The promises all sent through Abraham. Here he is, the one through which we are born again, through which our sins are forgiven. And then he teaches who he is, what his kingdom is like, what it means to be his follower. And then now his disciples being sent out, and what's their role? You go teach now what has been taught to you. A little bit of how the structure appears to be laid out in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, this morning, would you please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. First book in the New Testament. Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy. Luke has a genealogy in his gospel in the very beginning also. They're very different. Different purposes. They're actually written in reverse order. Matthew starts with Abraham and goes down to Christ. Luke starts with Jesus and goes back to Adam. So they're kind of very different purposes in their writing here. And Matthew, in the very beginning of the book, he is announcing, he's asking the question and announcing, who is Jesus? Who is he? And he's saying, this Jesus is the promise fulfilled of all of God's promises. He is the one, the seed of Abraham. He is the descendant of King David. He is the Messiah. He is the one through which we are born again. We are reconciled to God, through which God is going to fulfill all His promises, to be our God, and we will be His people, to pay for our sins, to keep the covenant that He made with us, even though we had broken it by sinning. Here He is. That's who Jesus is. He isn't a teacher. He isn't a moral guy. He isn't a full of wisdom. He's God Almighty. He is the Savior, the Messiah, the King, the seed of Abraham. Who is Jesus? We're going to read this morning, study this morning, verses 1 through 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jehoiachin, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is God's Word. Now, at first reading, I know typically when we come across genealogies, especially in the Old Testament, what do most of you do? I understand. I understand. It's very tongue-tying. A lot of times the names don't mean a lot to us, and they go on for pages and pages. I understand that. All the genealogies, I believe, are very purposeful and intentional. This one, I hope we'll show you, is very structured, very purposeful. It's not just for the sake of listing names. It's not just a legal document. But Matthew, in writing this, is declaring who is Jesus. He's answering that question. And really, if you look at the beginning in verse 1, chapter 1 here, he lays that out. A record of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I actually believe that this is not just referring to the genealogy. The genealogy is really kind of the ancestry or the history of Jesus. Okay, and so this really is going to cover chapters 1 and 2. Some people think that this really is sort of almost the title for the whole book, kind of saying, here is the life of, the history of Jesus. It's possible, But I think it probably is more just talking about the whole introduction to how to who he is and showing his coming about, that God broke into history with his own son, who is God, being born in flesh. Fully God, fully human. And in this passage, in this genealogy, Matthew is declaring three things about Jesus, about who he is. That Jesus is, first of all, the seed, the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Abraham. Second, that he is the descendant promised to come from King David. And third, that he is the Savior of his people, the Messiah, the Christ. Descendant of Abraham, descendant and inheritor of the throne of David, and he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Who is Jesus? First of all, and you see those three sort of names, those three reference points come up in verse 1 here, right? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Has them in reverse order there. And then goes on, starting with Abraham, and then David, who is very much the focus here, the King David, and then going on to showing that he's also the Christ. Those three titles, those three reference points are brought together. First, who is Jesus? Jesus is the yes, the amen, the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham, verses 1 through 6. So this is how he starts off, Matthew starts off. He starts off with Abraham. Now it's interesting, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. He's showing a very, very different point there, that is Adam as the son of God. Jesus now, as a second Adam, is the son of God. That's part of Luke's purpose in his genealogy. But here, Matthew's not going back to Adam, he's going back to Abraham. Well, what were the promises that God made to Abraham? What is the point Matthew is calling out here to show that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham? Well, if you recall, and you may want to flip back to Genesis chapter 15, very briefly here, Genesis chapter 15 in verses 2 through 7, God is renewing his covenant with Abraham. He's made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. God is renewing that right now. Remember, there's such a special thing, a couple of special things about the covenant with Abraham. One, God told him, I'm going to bless you with many descendants, even though you're old and your wife is old and you're barren and you can't have children. I'm going to give you more descendants than there are stars. And in chapter 15, verse 6, it said, Abraham believed God, and God credited that belief to Abraham in righteousness. That God made Abraham born again, made him righteous. Not because he did good things, but because he what? Believed. Faith. He was saved through faith. Okay? And God makes his covenant with Abraham. This is before Moses, before the Ten Commandments, before the sacrificial system, before the law. God saved Abraham because Abraham believed in him, trusted in him, was saved through faith. Now in Genesis chapter 15, as God is giving more details to Abraham as to what the covenant is going to mean, what the promises God is going to fulfill someday through the seed of Abraham, through one of his descendants. Genesis 17, verse 2. God says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is what my covenant with you is. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations come from you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, there are many other promises that he makes, but a lot of the context here is that through Abraham, he's going to give him offspring, and from the offspring, he's not just going to bless Abraham's family, he's not just going to bless the nation that will come from Abraham, the nation of Israel, he is going to bless every nation in the world, including the Gentile nations. Okay? This is a global thing God is doing. It's not just structured with Israel. Israel doesn't exist yet. Okay? But God is going to use Abraham and bless the whole world through him and cause kings to come forth from him. And ultimately, he's going to cause that he is going to be the God of his people, and his people will be, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. Okay? That's the kind of continuing promise we've seen again and again throughout the scriptures. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's the promise here. But not just Abraham's family, not just the nation of Israel, all nations. And so part of what Matthew is calling out is, remember all those promises God made to Abraham? They are fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is the seed, is the descendant that God was talking about way back in Genesis. Part why he goes back to Abraham here. We'll see a little bit of that, a nuance of that, in just a moment. Second, who is Jesus? He is the descendant of King David. This is verses 7 through 11. Here he goes through the various kings. Now, what you'll see, and we'll see this as we get to it's very called out in verse 17, but these three groupings of the genealogies are set up into sections of 14, even though it's not slavishly followed. It's interesting. But they're sort of grouped into sections of 14. Well, one of the challenges here is that that's not really how it happened. There are generations that are missing here, that are left out from each of these. These are not a comprehensive genealogy. That is completely normal. When they would list out genealogy. That's absolutely. They're not trying to teach history here. Okay, this is not a historical record. This is a theological account, reckoning, that he is giving here. He's got a purpose. Okay? Now, why the 14s? It's possible that there's some numerology going on here. In some ways, the Hebrews are very captivated by numbers. We see a lot in the scriptures here. And certain letters, or not, all the letters in the Hebrew alphabet can be associated with numbers. And when you put the letters together and the numbers representing them and add them together, words sometimes come to be associated with numbers. Now, some people, like this book that was out a decade ago or so called The Bible Code, take this in very aberrant, unbiblical ways and try to find these hidden messages by using numbers and mathematics, and I don't believe any of it. But the Hebrews were drawn to numbers, and the number for the name, the word David in Hebrew, is 14. And David really is part of that, really kind of central here, and we see that throughout the book of Matthew also. Matthew was very much thinking about, from the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We'll see it again and again. Something's going to happen, and then Matthew will call aside, this was to fulfill this scripture. This was to fulfill this prophecy. This was to fulfill this prophet. And he does that throughout the whole book, again and again and again, showing how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. So that's possible why he structured this in groups of 14, to kind of keep calling to the theological point of what we're on right now. Who is Jesus? He is the descendant, the promised descendant of King David. As he goes through the kings here, it's interesting that he doesn't call any of them king, okay? Except for, in verse 6 here, when he gets to David, he calls him King David. And just highlighting again, there's something special here. But then in verse 7, when he talks about David again, he goes back and calls him David again. So just a little more emphasis on this idea of King David. Well, what were the promises to King David? Well, we've talked about this a lot. If you remember back from 2 Samuel chapter 7, we went through the life of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David says to God, I want to build you a house. I live in a palace. I want to build you a house. You deserve that, God. And God says through the prophet Nathan, thanks, David, but you don't need to build me a house. And in fact, I'm going to build you a house. Not a physical house. It means a line, a family. And he says, I'm going to build you a house that will last forever. He says, there will always be one of your descendants sitting on the throne of my kingdom forever. And the kingdom I will establish for you will be an everlasting kingdom. And we are marching through history, and there's always a descendant of David on the throne until the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, under Babylon, Babylonian captivity, and that's gone. But the line of David doesn't disappear, but they're not king. In fact, when they return from the exile, remember back from Zechariah we just finished, when they return from the exile, that there is a descendant of David who comes back and he's the governor. Remember his name? Tough one. Zerubbabel. He's a descendant of David, who's mentioned in the genealogy here. Okay? So they're waiting for the descendant of David to come and reign and rule forever. And Matthew is pointing out, he's here. It's Jesus. He's the promised descendant. He is the king. And what you don't understand yet is he's not going to continue the line by having Jesus' son and his other son and his grandson and great-grandson to be kings forever. But Jesus himself is going to reign forever on the throne of God over all of God's kingdom, which is going to extend not just to Israel, but to the whole world. Matthew's saying, that's who Jesus is. He's the fulfillment of the promise of the descendant of King David. He is going to inherit King David's throne, and it will be forever. Now here, up through this section here, through verses 2 through 11, there are four women's names that are mentioned. And it's very, very interesting. If you go back, into verse 3, it says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. There's one woman mentioned there. And if you go down to verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And this would be the prostitute Rahab, that we know so well from the spies in Jericho. And even right then, this is interesting here. When you know, we use the word father as a translation here, this could just mean ancestor of. So it's perfectly legitimate to say that I am Scott, the ancestor of Harry, who's my grandfather, not my father, but it's perfectly legitimate to say that. So the skipping of a generation here isn't like, wait a minute, he's lying. No, it absolutely just could be referring to ancestors. One generation, two generations, three generations, four generations. The scriptures and other writing at this time do that all the time. So we have Tamar, we have Rahab mentioned, also in verse 5. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. She's the third one mentioned. And then if you go down into verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So Bathsheba's name is not mentioned, but Uriah, her first husband, is mentioned. So these are four women that are mentioned in genealogy. A couple of thoughts on this. First of all, this is completely unusual in genealogies of this time. Okay? Women were not typically mentioned in the genealogies. Right? It would really be focused on the male side. Right? Once again, showing, I mean, all these imposed rancor that says that that God is a very patriarchal God or very anti-woman is never the case. Is always the case. The scriptures are so pro-women, are so outside of the traditional, historical, cultural norms for women. Okay, Jesus is very much, you know, when Jesus hangs out and associates with women, it's very radical, very, very radical, very not in line with what society would have called for. So once again, there's a little bit of a hint here of just the inclusion of women into the line of Jesus is beautiful at talking about that the kingdom of God is not just associated with geography, it's not just associated with nationality, and it's not just associated with gender. Okay, that's one. I believe, though, that one of the main points of why these four women are called out here has to do with the promises made to Abraham, and that all four of these women, three and kind of one of them, are Gentiles. They're not Jewish. So Tamar, and Tamar is a strange situation. Another actually strange thing here is that three of the four are also caught up in sexual sin, which is kind of interesting also, how that all ties together there. Brought in those who are so outside, who are clearly caught up in sin, or clearly outside of the moral norms, are brought in and called into the line of Jesus. It's very interesting. But if you look here with Tamar, Tamar at first was... So you have a Judah, who is one of the sons of Jacob, who all the promises were made to. Boy, there's so much in this. I can't get to all of it. Judah had 12 sons. Genesis chapter 49, he blesses, quote-unquote, all of his sons. Some of those blessings are not such a blessing, thank you very much. But to Judah, who is not the firstborn should inherit all the good stuff. To Judah, he says, from you, you will rule over your brothers, and the ruling scepter shall never depart from you. In other words, you are going to be king forever. And it's from Judah that the Messiah comes, that Jesus comes. Not from Reuben, the firstborn here, okay? But Judah was not a very moral guy in many ways. He had a son, and he went, once Judah's wife died, he went to a foreign land outside of his family, outside of Israel, and he took a foreign wife, and then he had a son to her, and he found a foreign wife, Tamar, for his son. His son died. He said to Tamar, go back to your father. My other son is too young for you. Wait, I'll bring him to you. This whole messed up thing. Judah ends up having relations with Tamar. It's just a mess, a sinful mess going on here. He's unfaithful. He lies. She tricks him, all this stuff. And it's through that mess that God continues the line of promise that's going to bring about Jesus. But Tamar is a Gentile, not a Jew. Remember what he promised, though, through Abraham? I won't just bless not only Israel, that doesn't exist yet, but all nations, all Gentiles. And so we have a hint of that with Tamar there. We also know that Rahab from Jericho is not Israelite, but because of her belief in God, her trust in God, she's brought into the kingdom of God, the family of God. Same thing with Ruth. You know that Ruth, the Moabitess, said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who was Jewish, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. And she trusted in Yahweh. And we know the beautiful story from the book of Ruth as Boaz brings her into his family, covers her with his blanket, and she's brought into the line of Israel. And so we see these pictures here of these Gentiles that are brought in. Bathsheba was Jewish, but she married Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah is not Jewish, right? And so it's very possible that even though Bathsheba was Jewish, she was associated with a Gentile, as that's who her husband was. I think that's possibly why Bathsheba's name isn't mentioned here. They're referring to the Gentile part of that relationship. Uriah, the Hittite, to remind us here that there's Gentiles that are being brought together into the line of the Messiah. Who is Jesus? One, he's the promise that came from Abraham. Two, he's the descendant of King David. And third and final, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Now this final section here that goes from the exile all the way up to the birth of Jesus here, these names, except for the first couple, Jehoiachin, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, these names are not mentioned in the Bible. We get these are kind of they're between the testaments, okay? So it's hard for us to validate a lot of the names. Luke has some different names in this section right here. Most of them are the same. Some of them are variants of the names. A couple possibilities there. It's possible that Matthew's looking at Joseph's family and Luke's looking more at Mary's family. I think what's possible here also is that there was some Levirate marriages. So there's brothers and a brother dies and the brother has to marry the wife. So there's two different people who are married to the same person. Not the same person, but that married at different times. And so the line kind of continues that way. Just a couple little name differences there. But he's pointing on here, at the time of the exile, where's the king? And so now they're waiting. They're waiting for the Messiah, the promised Messiah. They're waiting for the one who would save them, who would save them from their sins and return them to relationship with God. And Matthew's saying, that's Jesus. Promises to Abraham are yes in Jesus. The promises to King David, that's who Jesus is. He's the descendant. And he is the Messiah, the Savior, through whom you must trust, you must believe to have your sins forgiven. A lot of this, Jesus is going to talk about life in the kingdom, what it means to follow him, what it looks like to follow him. But we cannot forget, the way the book starts is not with a set of rules. It's with a person. It is calling out and saying, you need to understand who Jesus is. That he is God. That he is the one you must follow, must surrender to, must come to in faith, must believe in order to be saved. Since he is the Savior. There's some words of a quick song up on the screen here. And I'd like to play this quick song here to help you, again, think through this passage as we close.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah in his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's womb and Tamar. Perez he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse he had David, who we know as king. David he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz and Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah. Who grandfather Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliabin. He had Eleazar, who had Nathan, who had Jacob. Listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
I love that. Andrew Peterson, commend him to you and all his music. Lots of good kids' music, too. Matthew is telling us with this genealogy who Jesus is. He starts there. This book is about Jesus. And he's not just a wise guy, He's not just a wise guy. He's not just a wise man, a smart guy, a leader, a religious leader, a political leader, a military leader. He's God. And therefore that changes everything. And our reaction to Jesus changes everything. and we must react to Jesus because He is God. Who is Jesus? He's the promise to Abraham. Who is Jesus? He is the descendant of King David. Who is Jesus? He is the Savior to God's people. This morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, be reaffirmed, be refocused on who Christ is and what that means for your life, because He claims all of our life if He is who Matthew says He is. Not just Sunday morning, not just someday when we hope to get to heaven. He claims all. He is Master, Sovereign, King, Lord, Savior over every thought, every ounce, every striving, every action, every desire. He is our Lord. And to have firmly set in our mind, to just say, okay, I'm going to pull my bootstraps and I'm going to serve Him better and I'm going to pray more. Remember my Bible. Forget about that for right now. Focus on who He is. Focus on Jesus. And let everything flow out of that. He is Lord. This morning, if you are here and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you've obviously heard the name of Jesus. You know some things about Him. You probably have some ideas on who He is. And I think 90% of them are probably not from the Bible. This is who Matthew says He is, from the Scriptures, the Word of God. Not me, not some class you took, not what you think you read, what you think you've heard. This is the Word of God. Jesus is God. And He has come. And He is coming again. And His loving, gracious call to you this morning is to come to Him, to believe on Him for your salvation. You don't trust in an empty prophet or in a man or in just a person who's dead and gone. You trust in eternal God Himself. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the book of Matthew, for this declaration of who You are, Lord Jesus. We thank You that in You, Lord, all of God's promises are yes, for You are God. Lord, I pray for those of us who know You, that You would strengthen our faith in who You are, and we would be captivated by You, O Lord God. Not some manufactured emotion within us, but a Spirit-infused reality. That by Your Holy Spirit, O God, You open up our minds and our hearts to see the glory of Christ, Almighty God. And that we would worship You through the Spirit. And I pray, O God, for all here this morning who do not yet know You as Savior, that You, again, by Your Spirit, will be opening our eyes, opening our ears, that we would see and hear who Jesus is. And we would not leave here thinking, wow, He's cool. That we would bow in humility and in surrender before You now, O God. Declare our faith and trust in You as our Lord. Say, here, Lord, my life is Yours. Reign on the throne of my heart, O God. And we ask all this for the great glory of Jesus. Amen.